Turning in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. This morning, we're reading the end of the chapter, verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, 53 through 58. Before we read God's Word, let's pray. Most Heavenly Father, give us now Your Word, Your perfect Word. We're thankful that You work through fallible men, even in the fallible exposition of Your Word, and yet Your Word is perfect. It has been authenticated, as we'll hear again this morning, by those mighty works of Yours through Your servants. And Father, we ask now that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that You would grant us Your Word, and You would humble Your servant, remembering that His Word is fallible, but Your Word is perfect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 13, verse 53. These are God's words. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in Him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Those are God's words. This chapter 13 of Matthew, filled with parables. As we've been looking at now, Jesus concludes those teachings of the parables, says verse 53, for the time, and He returns home to His home country. And this would be, we know, back in Nazareth, in that area. This is the place where He grew up, when He worked even as a carpenter for 30 years before His public ministry began. And we wonder, what's the purpose of Jesus living 30 years and doing all His other things and working as a carpenter and not really manifesting Himself as the God-man manifested in the flesh? Why didn't He reveal Himself as the Christ before those 30 years? Sometimes we wonder perhaps why that is, and here we know it is in part because of this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us. In this passage we find a people who largely rejected Jesus Christ. They are offended at Him, and they are characterized by their, verse 58, unbelief. The Word is not received by them. Exactly what we learned previously from the parable. When the Word goes forth, the Gospel goes forth and it's preached, there is a mixed response. We see a lot of the negative response here. In this passage, verse 54, we see Jesus enters into the synagogue in Nazareth. That would be the visible church on earth at the time. And last Lord's Day we heard, in the synagogue they have the elders, sort of like what we do here in our congregation, and among those elders were scribes, verse 52. They're scribes. Those scribes were to teach the people the Word of God. And it is here that Jesus then taught in their synagogue. Taught in his synagogue. And remember that the synagogue, again, visible church of Israel at the time, that church can be seen with their eyes, right? He could see it, we could see it if we were there. The synagogue, the people who gathered together to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day Sabbath at the time. And as is apparent in our passage, the visible church of Israel, the synagogues were largely filled with corrupt unbelievers. We see that in our passage here. We know Mary, his mother, is there in Nazareth. She'd be there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. She's a believer. The sisters, brothers, they were there. But it says the majority response, as Mary, we know, was a believer, yet the majority response of these people in the synagogue were unbelievers. These people, Nazareth, are who we are investigating this morning primarily. And what we first see is in verse 54, what was their response at Jesus? What is the response of those who are primarily even unbelievers when the gospel comes? When Jesus speaks, when the word of God is revealed to them, the first point, they were astonished. That's the first point this morning. They were astonished. It says verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They were astonished. Astonished at what? What did they say? What they said reveals to us what they were astonished at when he taught them in the synagogues. It says, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? When did Jesus come by this wisdom? How did he attain it? This wisdom, you remember from Matthew 7, right after the Sermon on the Mount, the multitude said, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so he comes into the synagogue, which has scribes, and he's teaching. But Jesus' teachings were above and beyond, we might say, their teachings. Not necessarily different in content, because they're teaching the Word of God, but it's teaching that is infallible versus that which is fallible. It's way better. So much so, was Jesus' teaching better, greater than the scribes, that they were astonished by it. John chapter 7, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. As they talked about Jesus, they were astonished at his wisdom that came from his teaching the word. They were impressed. They had never heard anything like it. They weren't converted from it. They were offended by it, verse 57, but they were astonished by it. They had wonder. They had awe about what he was teaching. But then it says they were astonished by his mighty works as well. They were astonished at the mighty works. Now, mighty works in Scripture have different words to describe. There are different words that describe mighty works in the Scriptures. And we covered some of these when we're following, looking at Divine Right Presbyterianism. In the evenings, there are often three words to describe mighty works in the Scriptures. Very similar, it's a Hebrew way of saying something in threes, right? And the same when you're talking about the law, the ordinances, statutes, the judgments, right? Saying the same thing, but slightly different emphases in those words. Same thing here. What do we find in the Scriptures? Even in the Gospels, miracles, signs, and wonders. Those three words often used to describe the mighty works of God that He works on the earth. Miracles. focusing that word, particularly emphasizing the display of God's power. That's what that word is focusing on. Above and beyond ordinary providence, miracles displaying the divine power. Signs show the purpose of the miracles, purpose of the mighty works. What are the purposes of God displaying His divine power in such a great way? They're called signs. They indicate, they instruct, they teach, they signify. So they're called signs. They have a purpose. Every mighty work that is performed has a purpose. And then they are also called wonders. Wonders reveal their effect or their intended effect upon people. They wonder at them. They stand in awe. They're, as it says here, they're astonished at His mighty works. That's the effect it is intended to have in people, at least. But it is to not be apart from the sign aspect. It has a purpose too. It's not just so you'll be astonished and be like, oh, that's pretty cool or awesome. But it has a purpose to instruct and to signify and teach us. And in John's gospel, it's the easiest to see how people responded to Jesus' mighty works. That's the gospel that really highlights all of His mighty works that He performed. The great multitudes there followed Him, and that gives us a big picture of what happened throughout Jesus' ministry. They followed Him because, why did they follow Jesus? Because of the outward displays of God's mighty works performed in the earth. Notice here that the people, and often this is the case, people don't dispute these displays of God's mighty works. Remember, we've already seen in the last few chapters how even the Pharisees and the scribes are here. Pharisees, they don't dispute that mighty works are happening. They just get angry at them because they can't say they didn't happen. And they have to, they know that they declare that whoever performs these mighty works, the ones Jesus was doing, He has to be the Christ, the Messiah. But they can't deny it. And so they get upset and they want to put Him to death. But they don't dispute here the mighty works of Jesus. But these mighty works have a purpose. Jesus, in performing these mighty works and before these people in Nazareth, in His own country, they have a purpose. They were to instruct the people. They were to instruct the people that Jesus, first off, was sent from God. Because mighty works don't happen apart from God. They're His works. Right? They're His works. And so, these people, though, didn't learn from the mighty works. They didn't learn. They were astonished. They had the effect of it, correct? But they didn't learn from the mighty works. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. Most of us know of the feeding of the 5,000. They're the people, the multitude. They saw the miracle in the moment. Right? They're receiving the bread. They're receiving the fish. This happens, and they're thinking Luke 9, and He asks the people who they thought He was. He asked His disciples who the people thought they were. And some were saying Elias, some were saying John the Baptist, etc. But then Peter said that he was the Christ of God. There are people asking as well, John chapter 7, is this the Christ? Because of the mighty works that were happening. And we've studied before how many of the Jews thought He was the Christ because of His miracles. But they still didn't understand the meaning of the signs. The signs, remember, have a purpose to teach. They were thinking, this is the Christ, let's make Him a king. Right? The fallacy of the Jews in that day when they saw the mighty works, they were like, well, then He must be our king. And so let's make Him a king. But they wanted a Christ that they wanted. They didn't want the Christ that stood before them, humbled as the God-man come down from heaven. And what did they witness? They witnessed many miracles, many mighty works, verse 54, just like those they witnessed. So many, but what was true of many of these people? What's true of many of these people? Verse 58. They're unconverted. They don't believe. They witness many mighty works, but they're still unconverted. Just like we see in the Gospels, the other Gospels, they eventually left Him. They followed Him because of His mighty works, the many mighty works He was performing, and then eventually they left Him because He finally became so offensive to them, they couldn't stand being around Him. They're unconverted. And they didn't follow Him anymore. Why? Because the miracles, the mighty works, did not convert their soul. Mighty works do not convert the soul. John 3 tells us, what converts the soul? A man must be born again by the Holy Spirit. There must be regeneration. The heart must be changed by the Holy Spirit. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, at the end there, at that chapter, it says, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him. Remember, this is Lazarus. He's in hell. That thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They would not repent. Those brothers of Lazarus would not repent, even if one rose from the dead. Even if there's a great mighty work, a miracle of the resurrection of the body in this world, they still would not believe. If they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, if they're not going to listen to God's word, then a miracle, a mighty work is not going to convert them. It's not going to change them. And so you see, once again, we studied miracles, mighty works accompanied the giving of divine revelation by inspired messengers of God. They have a purpose. The mighty works of God have a purpose, and it is not to save sinners. Mighty works, God did not perform, even through others, but He did not perform mighty works in the earth to save people. That's not the purpose of mighty works, or miracles, or signs, or wonders. Deuteronomy 34. It says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom, and then it describes Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all that the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. In other words, friends, if you remember the language there, what was at the very preface to that whole verse the verses we just read? There's not a prophet. The word is being spoken of there. Miracle working, performing mighty works, and the prophetic office go together. The prophetic office and mighty works go together. 1 Kings 18, Elijah had just performed mighty miracles before the prophets of Baal. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. The Lord Himself worked the miracle before the prophets of Baal. Fire coming down to heaven, right? The Lord worked a miracle. And the miracles are done by the Lord through often a servant. The Lord worked through a miracle through Elijah the prophet, his servant, that he did what he did at his word. God did what he did at his word to confirm the inspired word of God. That Elijah was a receiver of the infallible word of God. Some more examples. Psalm 74. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. So you see again, the signs and the prophecies go, prophecy, prophets go together. If there's no prophet, there's no signs. If there's no signs, there's no prophet. That's what they were saying. There's no signs. We don't have any prophets. 2 Corinthians 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle, who were ones who spoke the inspired word of God as the Lord worked through them. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is the signs of an apostle, these gifts, these miracles exercised by the apostles who were also basically like prophets. Conveyed, and what they conveyed to others, as we've learned in Divine Right Presbyterianism, what those gifts that they conveyed, the gifts conveyed through the apostles. It says Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Again, in other words, friends, miracle working, mighty works are, they authenticated, they showed what was going on was genuine, was real, was true. They authenticated, the mighty works authenticated the apostles who had heard the Lord Jesus Christ in His presence. The apostles were those who were saw the resurrected Jesus Christ in the body, right? His bodily resurrection. They saw Him after the resurrection. They heard Him, and it was confirmed unto us by them, it says, that heard Him. Who did the confirming? Those who heard Him, the apostles. The apostles the Lord used, bearing them witness that they were truly apostles. How do we know that they were truly apostles? And they carried the Word of God and they spoke the Word of God when God worked through them. How do we know that's true? It's because they are authenticated by the signs and the wonders and the miracles. The miracles authenticated that the apostles were the apostles. And their work often entailed samples of infallible utterance. So that the prophet and the apostle was able to announce a miracle in advance. Saying, for example, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's an infallible word from God before the miracle happens. In which God comes down and He raises up that man and he walks. The man born lame in Acts 3. And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so he's announcing the miracle before it happened. And what happened right after that? The Lord came and the lame man got up and walked. And so that the miracle that only God can do shows the reality of the infallible revelation given to Peter the apostle and prophet, that he was infallibly able to announce the performing of the miracle in advance of what God alone can actually do. And therefore God was giving infallible revelation to Peter. And the miracle then proved that Peter spoke infallible revelation when he was speaking, when God was speaking through him. So many miracles show forth in Scripture a prior knowledge of what only God could bring about, and therefore a sample of what is declared, the miracle that's going to happen before it does. It's a sample of infallible revelation. The prophets and the apostles only did what they did in the name of the Lord, as we've recently studied. They only did what they did in the name of the Lord. So Jesus did these miracles here in His own name. As we studied, He often said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the man sick with palsy in Matthew 9, Jesus said, arise, take up thy bed and go in unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Infallible revelation and the mighty work of raising him up. The service as our prophet and the miracle alongside that the Lord works. And so, in other words, friends, the signs, the miracles, the purpose of them, signs, the purpose of them given are that they are given at the giving of the Word of God prophecy to authenticate the Word for all time. To say, this Word is infallible. That this Word spoken for all time is genuinely, truly God's Word. John 20, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And so the people today that say, well, that's fine. Today in our day, they say, that's fine. But we need miracles today. We need mighty works. We need to see them. We don't. The Word had been given, and it's completed. We don't need to see them. The authenticating miracles at that time were given as that Word was being given, and they stand. That Word stands for all time. And why do they stand for it? Why does God's Word stand for all time? Because the mighty miracles and mighty works stand for all time. Why do we all, people not even in the church, know about the splitting of the Red Sea? Because they stand forever. And they authenticate the Word of God. And they say, and it shows that this Word is genuine. The Pentateuch is genuine. Why? Because of all the mighty works done. The water from the rock. All these things. They authenticate the Word of God. And so the Word pronounced then during the time of the Scriptures, writing with the miracles were there to authenticate that Word, that it is truly God's Word, infallible, and the servants of God use what they wrote down, infallible. The miracles prove that. And so we don't need miracles today. The miracles already attest to the Word being perfect. But today, ministers, as you see now, expound the Word of God fallibly. It's not perfect. Miracle working by ministers, if performed today, what would they do? What would the purpose be? It would be only to confuse us all concerning the differences between that which is infallible, the Word of God, and that which is fallible, the exposition of the Word of God. It's the infallible Word as given that was being attested to of God by miracles and signs and wonders. It has a purpose. And these miracles were to teach and authenticate for the help of those hearts renewed by the Spirit who wanted the truth. And they testify to that today still. What were the miracles not intended to do? What are the mighty works there speaking as spoken of in verse 54, what are the mighty works not intended to do? They were not intended to produce unwilling converts by the display of divine power, because then they would not be genuine converts at all. Only the new birth results in genuine conversions to Christ, which is regeneration, the Holy Spirit poured out, changing the heart, only is that which results in genuine converts to Christ. And so to want miracles and signs today in order to somehow bring about more believers in Christ, it wouldn't work. It just confuses the people. Genuine converts don't come from mighty works. We see that in our passage. The passage testifies of this itself. If we see little converts in our day, right, as we think of our passage, there's many, they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Verse 58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He did some, but they still did not believe, did they? They did not believe. Now, if we see little converts in our day, little little amounts of people turning to Jesus Christ in our day. We don't pretend that we have miraculous gifts and that will produce them, those converts. We don't think that. Or any other number of things, sadly, churches do in our day, like false revivals. Remember the false revival last year at a university? No, we don't do that. No, it's not an entertainment or gimmicks in the name of the gospel to produce converts. Our God is not a God of deception to bring about conversions. The answer is crying to the Lord. If there's little converts in our day, we don't go to entertainments and gimmicks and miracles and all these things. We go to the Lord in prayer and cry out to Him. And He would revive His bride, the church. We call out to Him that He would pour forth His Holy Spirit, and then we wait upon Him as we continue in our duties to Him in all things. It insults God if we don't ascribe genuine conversions to His power by seeking them by His hand and by His grace. To think that miracles convert is no different than Arminianism. Man has an independent free will, and all we have to do is get the outward display correct. The miracles, the entertainments, the gimmicks. We just have to get the outward display right, and man will be overwhelmed and become a Christian. That's false. It's not miracles that produce converts. Miracles throughout Scripture show that miracles, mighty works, authenticate the Word of God proclaimed as infallible. There are no additions to the Word of God today. The canon is closed. Miracles don't produce converts. They would only confuse people regarding preaching today. And so what's the purpose of mighty works today performed by certain people? That's the sign, right? The sign has a purpose. So what's the purpose of mighty works today? There is none. Right? There's nothing based in Scripture. The miracles performed throughout Scripture are perfectly sufficient for us, the Lord teaches. They're perfectly sufficient for us. So then in our passage, these people had the benefit of the wisdom of Christ in His teaching. They heard Him directly preaching infallibly to them. And they received the miracles to confirm that His teachings were infallible, right? That He was from the Lord and those works were from the Lord. And they were therefore astonished at His wisdom and mighty works that He performed. They were impressed. They got the wonder aspect of it, right? They were astonished. They stood in awe. They got that. But what do we not see? They weren't converted. They were impressed. They got the awe, the wonder part of the mighty works. They never heard anyone like this, like His teachings, Him teach like the Word like this before. Never a man spake like this man. They weren't converted, were they though? What were they? They were offended. Verse 57. They were offended, not converted. The miracles didn't convert them. The word from Jesus, as we learned in the parables, didn't automatically convert them either. Here is Jesus. It's not a fallible preacher like one stands before you today who is preaching to them. This was Jesus Christ, infallible, preaching to them, teaching them, as well as His teaching and preaching was authenticated by the mighty works He performed, saying that what He's saying is infallible. And they still didn't believe. That was true certainly of Christian ministry then in Jesus' day and with the apostles and the prophets. And it's certainly true today. We can certainly know that it is true today. No amount of miracles or externals are going to convert someone where they would then believe on Christ. The external privileges we have in the church today, the Word, sacraments, prayer, while we should desire these things, they're good things. part of the worship of God. No amount of these things, no amount of external privileges that they had as well in the synagogue as we have here today. The word of prayer, the singing of the Psalms as we do today. The same. That doesn't convert us. It's not the externals that convert us. Because here they had those things. They're singing the Psalms. They're hearing the Word. They saw the mighty works, even from Jesus. But they were offended. And so these external privileges, all our children have, and you have been in this church, if you've been in this church a long time, all your life, or in the church all your life, none of these external things, you know, can convert and bring about genuine faith and repentance in the person. No amount of external privileges can secure us, as well as they're great blessings to have. These external privileges, none of them can secure the heart of the sinner without the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Paul's in Bithynia, and it says there as he preached, Acts 13, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not everyone that heard Paul's preaching that day believed, but as many as were ordained to eternal life did believe. All heard the same gospel. All heard the same physically frail man preach, as Paul's described in Scripture. Some believed, some didn't. What's the difference? It wasn't because some were naturally better, or some more reasonable, or more intelligent. All naturally were opposed to the gospel because of their sin. Lydia, the same. Here's the preaching of the word, as we've mentioned in the last few weeks. A lot of others around heard at that time, heard the same message. They were there. They heard the same message from the same person. She hears and believes. The others hear and don't believe. It's the Lord who opened her heart. The Lord changed her heart and she believed. And the Lord didn't open the heart of the others. Why? Because they were not ordained unto eternal life by Him. And so the outward privileges, including in Jesus' day, the mighty works, His teaching, His wisdom. In our day, the word, sacraments, prayer, singing psalms, fellowship in the body, all these things, great things. You all have many outward privileges as being in this church, but you're not a Christian unless you're born again by the Spirit of the living and true God. You must have your heart renewed. You can be baptized, you can be brought up into church, go to church every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Unless you're born again by the Spirit, and believe, you are not saved. You must be born again. You may be astonished. You may be astonished at what you hear, at what you see. You may grow in some in understanding, knowledge, as we heard last Lord's Day, as you should. But unless you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you're not a genuine Christian. And so we see here they were astonished. The final point, they were offended. They were offended. You see that language in verse 57, but before we get there, they were astonished. Verse 54, they are astonished. They begin contemplating then, as because they're astonished, who is this? They believed, they knew this man, Jesus. Verse 55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Right? We know him, but when did he come across these things and get these things? Going back to verse 54, the wisdom and the mighty works. Where did he get those things? They're saying, we know who this guy is. We know he's Joseph's son, carpenter's son. He's Joseph's son. Well, yes, but not by birth, is he? He was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived in her womb by the Holy Ghost. And he was born of her and yet without sin. Right, kids? Born of her, yet without sin. He's the God-man. God coming down, manifested in the flesh. He's God and man. They think they know him. He's Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. We know his mother too. It's Mary. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Verse 56, we even know his sisters. We remember here, we don't often talk about this, Jesus had sisters. Born to Mary and Joseph after he was born, having been conceived by the Holy Ghost in her womb, without sin. They are born in sin, but he had sisters. We know who they are. They're saying, and are they not all here with us, even in Nazareth? They're here. They come into the synagogue. We know them. We see them in the city, at the gates, passing through the gates, doing business. We know who they are. We know him. Do they know him? We know everything there is to know about Jesus. That's their response. That's what they're saying. So then their implied question in being astonished and then offended. So why, if we know everything about him, why is he doing these things? He's just a man. Why is he doing all these things? We think we know everything about him, but they're so blasphemous, aren't they? He grew up there and they didn't know he was the Christ. He didn't reveal it to them yet. He hadn't manifested that yet. Wasn't the right time, according to God's will and plan, until the time right now, as we're reading, and that time was as we're reading here in this passage. And he is the God-man, Redeemer, the Christ. Today, some of you may say, you know Jesus. You've been raised in the church. Of course you know, right? You say, I know the doctrines of Christ. I know all about him. You think you know all there is to know, but you don't really know him. You don't really know him. Friends, there's a danger in thinking we know what we don't. There's a danger in thinking we know all about Christ when we don't. And so because they thought they knew all about Christ, what happened? Here they thought they knew all about Christ. They see the mighty works. They hear his wisdom, which is above the scribes, anything they've ever heard. Never a man spake like this man. They think they know him. And so because they think they know him, they're offended. They weren't softened at the fact that he's a man. And they knew he was a man. They were offended by what they knew and what they did not know. The unrenewed heart always looks for ways of unbelief. John the Baptist, right? They said he came eating and drinking. And they said, he hath a devil. And Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The unrenewed heart always looks for ways to justify unbelief. Jesus is in his own home country, Nazareth. We don't need to believe on Jesus. We already know him. Don't need to know him. We already know him. Consider the glory, though, of Jesus Christ. His real humanity, which constitutes the excellency of his grace as the God-man Redeemer. And they see it for the first time manifested to them. And they're offended. They thought they knew him. They thought they knew him for 30 years or so. But then when he reveals he's the Christ, they're offended. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that you and me in him would be rich. The wonder of the incarnation. God taking the form of a servant of man. Taking on human flesh, Jesus lived among them. God with us. And they're offended. Offended by what they knew about Jesus and offended by what they did not know. In verse 58, it says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark's account, Mark 6, says that Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there. And not because he lacked power, for Jesus did as he pleased, but he did not cast pearls before swine. And so he could not do it there. He knew miracles would not convince them to believe. Because they don't convince miracles, mighty works, they don't convince unto faith. They authenticate God's word as infallible and show forth God's power so that the hearer would hear the word of God as this is the word of God, and as the Holy Spirit is poured out, they believe. And so he knew the mighty works would not convince them to believe, so he did less of them. We would have determined to do more, right? That would work. That would surely convince them. That's what our day, church often says. In our day, if we just had the mighty works, even the atheist says that. If there was some mighty work, then yeah, I'll believe. That's false. So Jesus did not do more. Without the new birth, there's no amount of miracles that would convince them and cure the heart of unbelief. He doesn't squander. The Lord does not squander mighty works and miracles. He does not waste them. They always have a purpose. They are never random, never random displays of the power of God. When he is before the obstinate, he does not squander his mighty works. But friends, the most glorious and winsome in Christ is still offensive to the unregenerate. The church in our day, you need to know this very much. Even winsomeness, being the most pleasant and palatable to others in what you communicate about Jesus and the gospel, if you communicate the gospel, is still offensive. And so many churches, they can have their entertainments and gimmicks, they get them into the church, but if they ever tell them the actual gospel, instead of just, well, you just need to believe in Jesus, not all the things Jesus did and these things and how it's so offensive, right? But just believe in Jesus, you'll be fine. You're safe. You have eternal life. Nobody asks, why do I need Jesus? And the preacher and the teacher don't tell us. Don't say why. It's because of our sin. But we need to know this very much. It doesn't change the heart. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Still offensive to the unregenerate. We've learned that nothing outward can cure the sin of the heart, yet the church thinks today it can do better than Christ. They just need the right ministry, the right program, seeker-sensitive, right? That was the days of old, I guess, maybe. But they still apply the same principle. Want to be palatable for people to walk in. You know, we're no different than you, world. We have a band and all these things. Just come in and have a good time. You just need the right program. And try to proclaim the gospel without people noticing too much. And wrap it up with that entertainment or the gimmick. They think it'll work, but it doesn't. And Christ displayed his power and spoke as never man spake. They were offended at him. And what we're saying, if we are focusing on the externals, we need entertainment, the gimmicks, all those things. We need just the right or even the right entertainment or the right program or even maybe just a miracle, a mighty work here or there, is that Christ didn't know what he was doing. That's what we're saying when we say that. But Jesus, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by a miracle. We have the scriptures. They're to be read. They're to be preached. The truth sent forth, witnessed, and we must be utterly dependent upon the power of God to then give the increase, to send His Holy Spirit and change the heart. Because men find ways to justify their unbelief. You reject the gospel, and you are comfortable with that. How have you made yourself comfortable when you've rejected the gospel? The ways of doing that, all sinful, are a multitude. Maybe you say, well, it's the preacher. I don't need to listen to people who speak of hell and sin and the need of salvation. But that's what God's Word says. That's what Jesus says. That's why you need to listen. Because God says it. Not because a preacher says it, because God says it. If what you hear is not according to the Word, then you can take no notice. But if it is His Word, then every time you despise it, then you're treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath. You may have lived your life justifying your unbelief even before Jesus Himself saying, I grew up in the church, I know Jesus, I know the doctrines of Jesus, yet you still have a heart of unbelief. And you're called here today, just as you know, come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. That's His promise. Turn to Him and put off your sin and your unbelief. His promise to you is always, if you do that, He will receive you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You once again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Redeemer, our Savior, the One who is infallible, inspired, who speaks only truth because He is the truth, even the truth manifested, a God-man unto us. We're thankful as well for Your Holy Spirit that You send in great power at perfect times, in perfect ways, upon the people that You have ordained unto eternal life. Pray that You would continue in that, and that You would send forth Your Spirit, even here, upon each one, even our children, and to those who have grown up in the church, who have been in the church a long time, or even a short time, and yet continue in unbelief. Send Your Holy Spirit into their hearts. Give them no possible way of excuse unto unbelief, but that they might believe unto the salvation of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.